1 Corinthians chapter 8, for our Bible reader read to us a minute ago, beginning in verse 7. Let me say again that as we take the second half of this 8th chapter, we'll take it in a big chunk, but it all flows together, so we need to try to understand that context. In verses 1 through 6, this was Paul's introduction to the chapter. We learned that idols are common. They were very common in their day, but as he said, idols are nothing. Obviously, sticks and stones don't have life and especially don't have any kind of deity in them. But he talked to us about knowledge and love. And sometimes, though we may have knowledge, it can puff us up. It can make us self-important. And yet love will cause us to sacrifice ourselves for our brother and edify somebody else. And then he told us finally in verse 6 that there's only one true God. You and I know that as believers. He manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know those things. But now he says in verse 7, not everybody knows what we know. Not everybody has this kind of knowledge. And so now he's going to deal with actually disagreements among believers. Because some believers might practice this way and some might practice another way. And Paul here even sees, as you can see in my outline, uses an example that's not too good for a believer to be doing. And then he uses himself as an example of how things ought to be done. So what we know is our knowledge, but how we practice what we know is our love for one another. Now, as I said when I was reading the passage a minute ago, that idols and idol meat, those sticks and stones that they bowed down in front of and various other different idols, these are just examples of how people use and abuse their knowledge and our liberty and our conscience, our brothers and sisters, and even how we treat the Lord himself. That was in Paul's world, and there's still some of that world around us today. I know we can go to places in the world today where they still do that type of idolatry, but we may not see it like that in our lives. So how do we apply it to ourselves? We often say among ourselves, we can make anything an idol. We can worship this or that in our modern world too. That's what we're going to try to make the application about. But that is why this whole section is so important today, because it talks about applying these kinds of things to ourselves, but also why it's very contentious even among believers today. Application of a passage is important, but difficult and can be self-serving too. I mean, you can read five different commentaries who come from five different points of view, and they may agree on what the passage means in its context and setting, but when they go to apply it to their own lives, you find five different ways to practice it. And some of those may be good and some may not. So you've run into this in your life, haven't you? I have many times. In some of my older associations, especially when I was young, I remember there are times when, I was considered or I saw myself as a strong believer. I know what that means. I know what that doctrine means. And I can be pretty insistent upon it, right? And sometimes you think, I can see that. Why can't you? Why can't you understand what this is saying? And we can be kind of the strong brother, sometimes in a good sense too. I mean, after all, a professor, a teacher ought to be somebody who knows and helps somebody else understand it. And then sometimes, I've been seen as a weak brother simply because I have kind of a conservative lifestyle. That I don't do some of those things that other people do. And they say, oh, you must be a legalist. You know, you must be a weak brother who doesn't understand your liberty in Christ. And I've been at that end of the thing too. So in all of these kinds of situations that you or I may find ourselves in, the key is love, brotherly love, which you'll address here, humility, the same kind of humility that Jesus even had when he left his throne of glory, and patience. Patience with one another, and even patience with ourselves. And so let's take a look at this. As you see in your bulletin, I gave you a little fuller outline this time, so that because there's three ideas here, but two basic ideas in this passage, and I want you to see the different parts of it. So I titled the first one in the first three verses, 7, 8, and 9, as simply the weak and the strong. He's going to tell us now about the fact that what he's talking about there in Corinth and so forth, there were Christians who he calls strong in the faith. That is, they did understand the truth of things. And then there are weak Christians who still are susceptible to worldly practices. In this case, it would be idolatry, if you don't help them along. And we need to help them along and not punish them and so forth. So when he says in verse 7, there's not in every man that knowledge, as I have said already, that knowledge is, like in verse 4, the idols are nothing. Those things that are offered in idols don't mean anything. It's just food. You and I know that. Somebody else walks by a statue and they want to bow down to it. You walk by and say, "What are you doing?" It doesn't matter. Okay. But not everybody sees things as clearly as they ought. And in verse 6, not everybody knows this either, that there's one true God. As a matter of fact, that God presents himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not everybody knows that. You know, we have people, evangelicals today, who even deny the Trinity of God. So that's always been around too. And verse 8, meat does not commend us to God. We're no better if we eat it, and we're no better if we leave it alone. Don't you understand that? Some people don't. So the knowledge things are hard. Now, this is the truth about idols. Do you remember different times in Paul's life? Acts chapter 14, Barnabas and Paul are up in Galatia, and they heal a person. And these pagans up there who are idol worshipers say, "Oh, this is Zeus and Hermes. They've come down from heaven to work miracles among us." And they begin to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas run in among them, throwing their hands up and say, "Don't do this. This is crazy. We are men like you are. There aren't any such things as that." And he tries to explain. And the next thing you know, they turn around and they're going to crucify, or they're going to stone him, which they did, because they taught those kind of things. Or do you remember Acts 28 when Paul's shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he reaches in the pile of sticks to put him on the fire, and a poisonous snake grabs him by the arm, and the pagans say, Dicky, the goddess of vengeance, has come to get him, and he must be a murderer or something worse." And he shakes the snake off and says, "You guys are crazy. No such thing as Dicky and Nicky and all of the gods and goddesses of the Greek world." You know, so Paul ran into this all the time, and in a way, we do also. Now, secondly, he talks about the conscience of the weak and then the liberty of the strong. So right here in verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, some with conscience of the idol." When they eat it, they say, "I know this is idol meat. This has some kind of religious significance to it, and I'm eating that." Now, I like, and as a matter of fact, I think it's very correct for the New King James to have here, consciousness. And it's interesting that here, that word consciousness is a different Greek word, whereas the word for conscience in the rest of the passage is the normal word for conscience. So consciousness is a little bit different. My Greek lexicon has the word habit. You have this habit, don't you, of eating these things offered to idols? That's the way you think about it. Some translate it with those that are accustomed to the idols, those have former associations with the idols, somebody who's used to the idols, all those different translations for it. And so here, consciousness, that is, this person is still under the influence of that idol. You've got to help him with this. You can't just walk all over him. You look at that meat, doesn't mean anything to you, but he does. This is idol meat. I'm doing something with this idol when I eat this. Now, that's not the proper knowledge, but that's the way he thinks. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, and their conscience, now back to the normal word for conscience, being weak is defiled. You know what that means? I think it means that so now his old habit or his old knowledge of that, he begins to lose the conviction of his heart. He would have stayed away from it, but you're participating in it. So that consciousness he has that might have said, I won't do this, now he begins to look at it and says, well, maybe it wasn't so bad after all. His conscience is going to become defiled. Let me stop and say, your conscience is always a good thing, even if it's a weak conscience. So we grow in our conscience all through our lives. And sometimes when we're new believers, we just have some black and white things. That's good for you. What you need when you're a young Christian. Don't defile that. And even if your conscience will become more mature as you grow older, don't ever defile your conscience. Okay? So then in verse 9, he uses the word stumble, and he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So now this new believer might go back to his old habit. You've defiled his conscience. He might stumble and go back to an old practice that he was once doing. And then in verse 11, he uses the word perish. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. And interestingly, that word perish is a really strong word and used almost always to mean perish forever, apart from God in the lake of fire. There's discussion about it, whether Paul here means this is a person who wasn't yet saved, but I take it rather to mean that he can be destroyed, that is, his own life. And so that word is used that way too. In other words, this Christian life can be destroyed. This Christian life now is not going to be of any service to God because we've ruined this young man out because of our liberty, your liberty that you thought you were so proud of. So the consciousness of the weak. I ask you today, do we have a consciousness of idolatry around us? I think sometimes we don't. It's a consciousness. I came out of that sin. I was saved out of that world. That is a habit in this world that is destroying people. I don't want to do that and cause somebody that used to be in that or has a weakness in that area to be destroyed by that. We don't have a consciousness for sin ourselves, but we think we're so strong always. Now, the liberty of the strong, thirdly here, in verse 9, when he says, take heed by any means lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Liberty, interesting. It's the word exousia. Do you remember that the word power in the New Testament comes from one of two Greek words? There's the dunamis word, which means dynamite, and then there's the exousia word, which means authority. Jesus used the word when he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He used this word. And so we have it translated here, liberty. I would put it in quotation marks. You have a certain power in your knowledge that you need to be sure you're careful with. And this liberty the knowledge that you have may destroy somebody else if you don't use it properly. Misused liberty. Nothing worse, as we're going to see, than offending a brother that he's going to say in the next few verses. Typical example, and yet apply it right. Eternal security. You know you're eternally saved, don't you? But you know that there are those people who say, well, then if that's true, I'll go out and sin. I'll do whatever I want to do because I'm always saved anyway, right? What do you do about that weak brother who doesn't know the truth of that doctrine, but if you flaunt that liberty in front of him, it's going to destroy him. He's going to go back into his sin and into his old world. That was the way the Christian believers were in the Soviet Union for 70 years. And when we found out we could go in and these underground churches were there and they were great believers and worshiped the Lord and had been through persecution, all the rest, but they were Arminian in that doctrine. They did not believe in eternal security. And it's been a long time, I know, because my family, Ann's family, have been involved in these things ever since. It's a slow process to teach them proper doctrine so that they also practice the same way. They would look at a picture of a congregation of people like I'm looking at you today, and they would say, you see how many people in there are lost? And you say, no, I don't see that. How can you see that? And they begin to pick out the things that they're wearing and the jewelry and so forth that save people. If they wear it, they've lost their salvation. So it can destroy people. Okay, so there's the weak and the strong in the world. There always has been, there is today. Now let me try to make a few applications about this. It's hard to do, I think. The issue was meat, food offered to idols. Idolothuton, as I said, is one word which means the idol and sacrifices. Okay? But Paul is going to tell us a number of times in the scriptures that food, including meat, is of neutral value to God. Isn't that what he says in verse 8? Whether we eat it or whether we don't, you don't gain anything by it, you don't lose anything by it. Or Romans 14 is a very similar chapter to this one. In Romans 14, he's dealing with the same issues to the church at Rome. And he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And he said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:4, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. I mean, food, when you think about it, is neutral. But our problem in this world with neutral things, in my opinion, is as soon as human beings put their hand to it, we spoil the naturalness of God's world. And then we make it harmful, we can even make it sinful, and so forth. I mean, good grief, vaping that we see going on these days, we've taken some natural things of the world and made them harmful to the body. The same with alcohol and tobacco. We add things to those things so that people get cancer from them, so that people get cirrhosis of the liver, so that they die of these things. Drugs and chemicals, we add to it. Not that all food is okay. We know that that's true. We had a doctor friend, a woman doctor, and Ann babysat, did daycare for her little boy. And she would say, you know, when you look at the label on food, she says, if you can't pronounce it, don't eat it. that was her rule of thumb. You know, all these words you have on there, you can't pronounce them, then don't eat it. But she was a cancer doctor, and she had seen those kinds of things happen. Well, that's true in a lot of ways. God made the stars, right? He made the stars because he enjoyed looking at them. And we ought to, too. And yet people worship them. You can use the neutral things for good or for bad. God said to Moses, make, you know, here are these serpents. You make this brass serpent and put it on a pole so that when people look at it, they'll be healed. Good thing. Later, they began to worship the pole, and Hezekiah said, it's Nehushtan, a piece of brass. Get rid of it. Break it up. Throw it away when it starts to be used in the wrong way. The Lord's Supper, folks, we're gonna celebrate tonight with just simple juice and bread, unleavened juice, unleavened bread. And we're going to eat it and drink it. And yet, we weren't a couple hundred years into the history of the church until the Roman church said, no, this is divine. This is actually Jesus here you're eating and drinking. And the independents from then on said, that is idolatry. And they would come down elevating the host and lifting it up above their head. And then they'd put it on the table and you had to kneel down and bow to it because now the bread and the juice were holy. I just read another book this week, get preparing for our trip to the UK, where in those days in England, people were burned in the fires. If you did not kneel your knee to that piece of bread on that table. So we can do that, can't we? Let me ask you this. Anything wrong with a goat's head? God made goats, and so he made goat's heads. But the Satanists take it and take that goat's head and make an amulet out of it and worship that piece of metal with the goat's head on it. You can take something neutral and do that. Anything wrong with an iceberg? Anything moral about an iceberg? And yet this week, somewhere up in the northern sea, an iceberg was about to melt and go out of existence. So by the way, they say in Alaska that there are more icebergs growing than are disappearing, so don't worry about it. But this one was about to melt, and these crazy people are up there in their black clothes holding a vigil and a funeral for the iceberg. We can do that. God made sound, but God didn't make music. Music is not neutral. Sound is. And if you want to listen to God's sounds in the world, fine. But man makes music, and you can make good music, and you can make bad music. Music is an art, and all art is something man's put their hands to. Paul said on Mars Hill, God is not worshipped with the devices of man's art and hands. You know, trees are neutral, but you can make houses, and you can make idols out of trees. You can use them in a good way. You can use them in a bad way. Your body is the same way. The body can be a good thing. The body can be used in a bad way, of course, as you know. And so Paul had said years ago, or excuse me, the believers had said all the way back to 48 AD when they met at Jerusalem, now tell the believers up there not to go and participate in that idol worship. It's not worth it. And they're to worship, meat and to bow down to it or anything like that. And so we have way back then, it seemed good to us and the Holy Ghost to lay upon you no greater burden than these. This is Acts 15:28, that you abstain from meats offered unto idol, idolathuton, that you abstain from this. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And later on we find out that idolatry and fornication are moral things, whereas things with blood in it and things strangled were more customary things. Well, guess what? 50 years later, we go to the book of Revelation and the letter to Pergamos, and here's what God has against Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat idolathuton, things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. You're still doing it 50 years later. And to Thyatira, 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat idolathuton, things sacrificed to idols. You're still doing it. Quit doing that, like kneeling down to the host, you know, before you take the Lord's Supper or something. So there's liberty to the strong, but we need to know how to handle it. We don't need to make idols out of things and worship things that otherwise would be neutral. But because we are humans, we put our hands to it, and we do this, and we cause others to sin. Now, let me then quickly add two things. First of all is the bad example, and that's in verses 10 through 12. Let me read it again. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Stop. Now, I said last week that Paul has kind of discussed this meat in a few different ways. One was, what goes on in the idol's temple don't you do? You just can't go there and participate in the service. Sorry. Now, if that same meat is in the market out here somewhere, buy your meat and don't ask. And who cares? Until somebody says, oh, that's meat to my idol. Then he says, then don't eat it anymore. We'll see that in chapter 10. Okay, so now he's saying, somebody sees you who have knowledge saying, well, I'll go to the temple. I'll eat that meat right there in the temple with everybody else. And don't bother me. I know it's nothing. And this idol is nothing. Then he says, he sees you do that. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things, to eat idolathuton, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, which he should not do, and neither should you. And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. For when you sin so against brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ when you're doing this. And so here's the strong believer who basically is flaunting his liberty. Oh, I can drink that. I can eat that. I can go watch that. I can do any of those kinds of things. I'm saved forever, and I have the blood of Christ covering my sins, and I have no problem with any of this kind of stuff. And he becomes puffed up, and he's down there doing something he ought not to be doing. So then, secondly, there's the destruction of the believer. It says in verse 10, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to do this? Emboldened, oikotomeo, which is a word which means to build up. It would otherwise be a very good word. Matter of fact, it's the word to edify. You edify one another this way. But here, it's used in a negative sense. He's edified or built up to violate his own conscience, which he's been working on, which this weak believer needs, and he needs it strong, and you are emboldening him to violate that conscience that he's working on. Go against the conscience, and not only that, they perish. And that's a sad thing. To eat those things offered to idols, and then, verse 11, the weak brother perishes. Romans, and I think, by the way, that word perish means he goes back to his old habits, and so becomes, as Paul will say earlier in this book, disqualified. I mean, later at the end of chapter 9. Set on the sidelines. I can't use you because of this. A sad thing in that sense. And so, if thy brother, Romans 14, 15, he said, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, why do you walk uncharitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He said it that way in Romans. And in Romans 14, 21, then it's good not to eat flesh, drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So you don't do this. You know, new Christians can be encouraged to love the world again when what they're trying to learn to do is not love the world that has been taking them to a sinner's hell, and they've been saved from it. We went through a time in our lifetime, 20, 30 so years ago through a period called seeker-sensitive churches, where basically what they found out was, you know what? If we kind of encourage the believers to do these things that they got saved out of, more people will come to church. We'll do the things that seekers kind of want to do. We're looking for a church that lets us do it. I remember a couple that visited our church in Colorado, and they stayed around about a month. And I visited them and all the rest. They had no questions about what we believed or anything else. But all of a sudden, they were gone. And I met a pastor friend of mine who pastored a church who really we differed a lot on the doctrines of worldliness and holiness. And he happened to tell me, hey, we have this couple visiting our church. Oh, I know that couple. And you know what happened? They didn't care what we believed. They stayed around long enough to see if they could do the things they always had been doing. That's what they were looking for in a church. And when they kind of saw that that's not what we do in our church, they found another church, and the doctrine was totally different, but it didn't matter to them. They are allowed to do the things they wanted to be doing. So this seeker-sensitive movement that we had built churches on it until later, when they were taking polling of the converts made in those churches, they admitted themselves, Bill Hybels Church, Willow Creek Church, they admitted themselves that their new converts had not grown at all in the faith in years. And I wonder why. So this bad example here, I think, applies in cases like this. But there's one more thought here before we leave it, and that is, of course, in verse 12. Or at the end of verse 11, Christ died for this person. Now, he's saying here that, I mean, Christ died for everybody. But here's a person who has accepted the atonement of Jesus Christ, and Christ has forgiven him of his sins, has given himself for that person, and you don't care about that person for whom Christ died. When you sin so against the brethren, now he changes it to plural here, whereas it's speaking individually otherwise, a brother, you see a brother do this or so forth. You sin against the brethren, your church family, all of the Christians, and you wound their weak conscience. When you do that, you sin against Christ. Really? Harming brethren is to harm Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? Acts chapter 9, when Jesus knocked the persecutor Saul of Tarsus to the ground, and then he said to them, it says he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. When you persecute the believers, you persecute Christ. And when you hurt believers and offend believers, you offend Christ. So as I said, it's always right thing to obey our conscience. Even if your conscience is weak in a certain area, it means you be careful of it because this will harm you. It will take you back into old sins. Listen to your conscience. We can grow. And we should grow, and sometimes, and I'll say, though this is, you have to be careful in thinking this, sometimes you grow into things you thought were wrong at one time and you realize they're not later. But if you do it when your conscience is, you still have a consciousness of that sin, you may find yourself going back into that sin. Well, what if the Church of Corinth had the big idea that, you know what? We can have a seeker-sensitive service, too. We are going to have an idol meat barbecue day. And we're going to have everybody bring their favorite idol meat because everybody knows it's the best meat in town. And everyone will come, and we'll have a big thing, and we'll have all kinds of people come to our church. What do you suppose Paul would have said about that? You know what? Chapter 12, 13, and 14, they did that with the speaking in tongues. We will have unknown tongues in our church, like they have in the temple over there. That glossolalia was not New Testament speaking. New Testament tongues were known languages, but they're speaking in gibberish. Let's do that in our church and think of the people who will come in. And Paul says, yeah, and when they come in, they're going to look at you and think you're crazy. They weren't supposed to do that. And if I may, I think that the biggest idol in the 21st century is no doubt you, yourself. People have exalted themselves above God. We are the God. There is no other God. And we see it explicitly in this gender-neutral movement. I don't care what you say about how God made me. I'm telling you who I am and what I am. Don't tell me I'm female or male. I'm non-binary. I may be one of 100 different things. And here's a crazy one. In England this week, there is a, quote, trans father who gave birth to a baby. All right, you gotta parse this out. Trans father means a woman who wanted to become a man. And though she wanted to become a man, she got herself impregnated. It didn't say exactly why, whether artificial insemination or how. And so she was pregnant, and she gave birth to a baby, and when she did, she refused to be called the mother. She wanted to be called the father. But the law in England says whatever womb this baby comes out of is the mother. I'm sorry. And it has to be the mother. And this lady, trans father, is irate, and all kinds of people are protesting. Now, folks, that is idolatry before God, your creator. And yet it's all over the world today. Let me go quickly to the last point I'll say briefly. It's just one verse at the end of this chapter, and I call it the good example because it's by Paul himself. Wherefore, folks, after all of this, if meat at all makes my brother to offend, I won't eat flesh while the world stands. Interesting change of words there. Meat, any kind of meat that might make it, I will go the extra mile and not eat flesh at all. And the word flesh here is a different word and only used one other time in the whole New Testament in Romans 14:21. And in Romans 14:21 it says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And so if I find out there's a chance of me offending a brother and harming their weak conscience, I won't even eat meat at all. I won't eat any flesh, much less what's offered to idol. That's a sacrifice that sometimes needs to be made. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't need this. I'm a Christian. I have heaven ahead of me. I don't need anything in this world. And if something I have is going to hurt somebody else, away with it. And he says that, by the way, in chapter 10, of course. Remember in verse 25 where he says, if the meat's put before you, eat it, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But the first time somebody is offended by it, throw it away, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When it's good to eat and it doesn't hurt anybody, God gave it, I'll eat it. Any chance that it might hurt somebody, I don't need a thing in this world. What did James say? Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I don't need anything. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything else but him. So Paul will even go so far at times to say, I'd rather die. I'd rather literally die than offend. When he said in Romans 9:3, I could wish myself accursed for Christ, for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, I'd rather die eternally lost. 1 Corinthians 10:33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. And you remember the words of Jesus himself recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke records at 17:2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. It's better to die than to offend. These are pretty strong words from the scripture, but I think it means your Christian brother or sister is important to God and important to the Lord, and it ought to be important to you. And that word offend here in our text, to stumble, scandalon, which means a scandal, of course, is like the animal trap. This word can be used to trap an animal. You know, you have the trap sitting up like this, you have a stick under it, and the animal goes through here, knocks a stick out, and the trap falls, and he cannot get out. You trap your brother in a place he can't get out of, and it destroys him. Don't do that. And so, folks, it's a lot in here, isn't it? A lot to think about. But it shakes our consciousness and ought to. Knowledge can puff up, can destroy a brother, or it can be used to build up and to edify. Be sure you use it in the right way. Love builds up because it understands that nothing in this world is worth hanging on to. Give it all up if you have to for a brother's sake. Because causing a brother to be overcome in a sin is the worst thing you can do. And don't do that before the Lord. All right, stand with me if you will. As we think about these words, and all I can say is, you'll have to apply them to your own heart. You'll have to look at your own life and say, where do I stand in these things before the Lord and before this passage of Scripture? Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the words of Scripture that guide us. And even in these places, we kind of feel like Peter, who said that those things written by our beloved brother Paul are sometimes hard to be understood. And so we, Father, approach it with humility, and yet with prayer, asking you to help us. It's a world that has so many different opinions, and even in those who name the name of Jesus Christ have different opinions. But Father, we also see many brothers and sisters being destroyed in this world because of the idolatry of this world. So help us, Father, to be wise and to be strong and to be what you want us to be. So speak to each and every heart today. First of all, we ask you always to speak to anyone who is not saved, whether here in this service this morning or later, hearing this message. Father, I pray that the words of Christ and this scripture will give that person conviction of sin that they need. But then, Father, help us as believers, that's who this was directed toward, to live rightly before you and before our brother and sister. We'll thank you for these things. Do this in our lives, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's